trying to put himself on the same level with God. He did away with monotheism, one God, and in one breath introduced polytheism, the belief in many gods, and at the same time, the godhood of all of us, that we can all be like God, we can be little gods. He damns far more people by pride and ambition and success than he ever does in any other way. In fact, people who fall into drug addiction or alcoholism or whatever very often become so desperate that they cry out to God. I think Satan would rather not have them there. We noted that he's not trying to deny the existence of Christ. What he wants to do is produce a false idea of Christ so that his antichrist will be worshipped in the place of Christ. We used to live in the San Fernando Valley, Los Angeles area, and not far from where we lived was a New Age synagogue. Machom Or Shalom was the name of it. The head rabbi was Ted Falcon. And Rabbi Falcon has said, the day will come when the cry will go out, will the real Messiah please stand? And when the day has come, we will all arise and we will, and the world will be transformed because we will have realized we are all Christ. Ideas such as this are rampant in our world today. And Satan is the author of this. He's the author of false religion. He is the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who believe not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. We looked at some of his tactics. We noticed 4 specific groups. Masons. psychology, Masons, Mormonism, psychology, and Catholicism. And we noticed the similarity in all of them. Mormonism, for example, it is based upon the belief that the lie of the serpent that destroyed the human race, that we can all be like God, that in fact, is God's truth. Incredible. And yet, it's the case. We notice similarities in psychology, where Rollo May, for example, one of his books, The Courage to, I forget the title of it, not The Courage to Rebel, in one of his books, he praises Eve for having the courage to resist God's command that do not eat of that tree. We noted Eric Fromm takes the very lie of the serpent as the title of one of his books, Ye Shall Be As God. Psychology is centered in self. self-acceptance, self-love, humanistic psychology, selfism, it's called. And amazingly, this has come within the church. In psychology, the answer, both the problem and the answer, lie within. You don't need help from God. What you need to do is get to know yourself, get in touch with your feelings, understand some of these traumas that you have suffered in the past. Go back and relive these in a psychotherapeutic process. And Christians who are involved in inner healing will have Jesus visualize him coming along and helping you out and so forth. These are not scientific ideas, nor are they biblical ideas. Freud's idea of the unconscious is not a scientific idea. His 2 major theories, although Freud has been discredited, the unconscious and psychic determinants, that those first few years of our life have made us what we are, and that I have these experiences, these traumas buried deep in the unconscious, and they are influencing me and causing me to do things in ways that I don't understand. And it's not going to do you any good to pray, confess your sins, submit to the Lordship of Christ, come to an understanding and experience Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. That's not enough. You have to go back into the past and uncover these traumas. Let me quote you, for example, Larry Crabb. Raised in a Brethren assembly. Some people think he is the most biblical of the Christian psychologists out there. In his book, Understanding People, on page 129, Larry Crabb writes, quote, and listen to this carefully, this is not me. This is Larry Crabb, the most biblical Christian psychologist. He says, unless we understand sin as rooted in unconscious beliefs and motives, buried deep in the past, in a sense, it's in our unconscious, and figure out how to expose and deal with these deep forces within the personality, the church will continue to promote superficial adjustment, while psychotherapists, even without biblical foundations, will do a better job than the church of restoring troubled people to more effective function. You see that he is denying the sufficiency of the Word of God. He is also denying the inerrancy of the Word of God, although he would say, oh, I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And he literally is saying, you heard the quotation, he literally is saying that a psychologist who knows nothing about the Bible, but he knows how to go into the past through a psychotherapeutic process and uncover these unconscious roots of behavior, he will do a better job of restoring hurting people to functioning than a person who simply counsels from the Word of God. Here's the situation in the church today. Here is Clyde Naramore, for example. I call him one of the godfathers of Christian psychology in America. He's being interviewed by Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. And Pat Robertson says, Clyde, what do you think of someone like Jay Adams? Now, Jay Adams basically says, if you're a Christian, you're born again, you know the Lord, you know His Word, you're walking with Him, you're filled with the Spirit, you are competent to counsel. And Pat Robertson asked Clyde Naramore, what do you think of someone like Jay Adams? He gets a rather patronizing look on his face, and he says, well, you understand, of course, he doesn't have a degree. A degree in what? He has 3 or 4 degrees in theology, has taught many, many years in a theological seminary. Ah, that's not enough, folks. You understand the situation today. If you have a degree in theology, you are competent to teach or preach from this book. You are not competent to counsel from this book. And that is why literally tens of thousands of pastors are going back to seminary to get advanced degrees, their PhDs, not in theology, but in psychology, in order to become competent to counsel from this book. What did the church do for 1900 years before these ideas came along? Well, we just were not competent. We just couldn't deal with the situation. I cannot accept that for one moment. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of therapy, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And we quoted 2 Thessalonians 3:17, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet not I, no more I, but Christ that lives in me. And I think we would all agree that Jesus Christ does not need any help from Freud, or from you, or Rogers, or Maslow, or from Larry Crabb, or Gary Collins, or James Dobson, or anyone else. Now, please understand that when I mention these men, I'm not suggesting that everything they teach is wrong. Remember, rat poison is 99.6% nutritious. It just has enough poison to kill rats. But it tastes very good. That's why they eat it. Otherwise they listen. And the most deadly thing is a mixture of truth and error. And James Dobson has done a great deal of good in his opposition to abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and child abuse, and things like this. Unfortunately, he has based his entire ministry on the idea that self-esteem is the great need in the world today, and that if you don't have a good self-image, a good feeling about yourself, that, in fact, a lack of self-esteem, he says, has caused all the problems in the world today, from child abuse, drugs, pornography, crime, and so forth. In fact, when I make statements like this, our ministry is called the Berean Call, and I encourage people to check up on it. Write to James Dobson. And a number of our readers have written to James Dobson. Let me read you a little excerpt of the reply they got, asking him why he's not biblical. If you watch, I'm sure some of you have seen Focus on the Family film series, have you not? He doesn't crack the Bible. You get a lot of entertaining anecdotes, you get some homespun wisdom, and much of what he says has a lot of good common sense to it. But you are not getting what the Bible teaches, you understand? Now, let me read you the official pronouncement from his ministry. He says, "The ministry of James Dobson has made a deliberate decision to direct its attention away from matters of biblical interpretation and theology, choosing instead to concentrate our efforts exclusively on family-related topics." Now, how in the world can you be accurate on family-related topics if you don't draw your source of truth from here? The Word of God is truth. And so, in fact, I'm quoting you verbatim, letters coming out of his ministry, "Why aren't you biblical? We have deliberately chosen to avoid that, and we deal with this in another way." I'm suggesting that that's dangerous, folks. That opens the door for error. For example, let me quote Bruce Naramore, the nephew of Clyde Naramore. And if you're uncomfortable with me naming names, let me explain something. When we wrote The Seduction of Christianity some years ago, we determined not to name any names. For a number of reasons, we agreed with our publisher that we would name no names. For two principal reasons. Number one, there's a lot of guruism in the church. Maybe some of you may be feeling it inside of you right now. And when you name a certain name, and that's someone that this person has put on a pedestal, they don't want to hear what you say. I've been on the radio when people have called in and "Don't you know that Dr. Dobson is the foremost authority in the world on the family?" And I say, "Listen, James Dobson himself would be very upset to know that there are people out there who think he is infallible. You think he can't make a mistake? I can't make a mistake? Then let's be willing to face it, and let's check out. Check out what I say, check out what he says, and let's look at and see whether it measures up to the Word of God, whether it's true or not. We ought to be willing to do that. Whoever we are." So, on the one hand, if you name their guru, people turn the hearing in. That throw the book right out. On the other hand, also, I didn't want to give people a billy club to pound ministries and say, "This whole thing is wrong." That's not what we're trying to do. But when it came to writing the book, it could not be written without naming names. For example, 15 years ago, if I tried to tell Christians, "The Mormon, you know what the goal of Mormons is? To become gods." "Oh, come on now, my lawyer's a Mormon." Or "We got Mormon neighbors, they're such good family people. You mean to tell me they really expect to have their own planet one day? And become gods and create their own world and have another Adam, another Eve, another Lucifer, another Jesus, another fall, another redemption, and on it goes." No, that couldn't be true. Now, how do you think I'm going to tell Christians that there are professing evangelicals leading evangelicals, supposedly on Christian radio and television, and they're not teaching we're going to become gods, they're teaching we are gods. And if I try to say that,
well, maybe some pastor, some half a dozen congregation up in the Ozarks somewhere way back in the deep woods, he might believe that, but nobody, that anybody would listen to. Wait a minute.
So, I've got to document it. And to document it, you've got to say who said it. I can't give the name of a book without telling the name of the author. I can't tell you about it was said on television without telling... You understand what I'm saying? Furthermore, some of these men say, Paul Yonggi Cho, for example, says, Dave Hunt has attacked me. And when he has a church as large as mine, then I'll listen to him. Then I'll talk to him. No, that's not... If you correct me, I wouldn't consider an attack. You'll have an opportunity Sunday afternoon, question and answer time. If I'm telling you things that are not right, please inform me. And I would consider it a kindness if you would tell me where I'm wrong. I wouldn't consider it an attack. Furthermore, it doesn't have to be done in secret. Paul rebuked Peter openly, did he not? And he named names in the Bible. Why should it be done in secret? I'll tell you what happens. I'll just give you an example. I was on a panel with Walter Martin. This is some years ago. And I mentioned how Robert Schuller, why he spoke at Unity headquarters in Lee's Summit, Missouri, to Unity ministers and ministers in training. And he went there not to correct them, but to approve them and to share, to encourage them and to share his church growth principles with one of the worst cults, the leaders of one of the worst cults in America. And in the question and answer time, he was asked, Dr. Schuller, we hear a lot about the New Age movement these days. What do you think about it? What is the function of a minister in the New Age? No, not what do you think about it, but they're accepting of it, of which we are all a part, the questioner said. And what should be the function of a minister in the New Age? He didn't skip a beat. He didn't deny he was part of it. He didn't say he'd never heard of it. He didn't know what it was. He said, in this age, what we have to do as ministers is positivize the message. Now, he said, that's easy for you. You're Unity ministers. You're already very positive. But he said, you understand, I deal with people that you would even call fundamentalists. And they use terms like sin and guilt and repentance and redemption. And what we have to do is positivize it. And Walter Martin turned to me and he said, Dave, I don't want to hear you say that again, because I have met with Robert Schuller in his office and I have confronted him with his involvement with Unity, School of Christianity. He has repented of it and said he's not going to ever do it again. I said, Walter, you got a lot more confidence in him than I have. But I won't say another word about it. A few months later, I'm driving a car, and I flip on the Bible Answer Man, and it's Walter Martin saying, the next thing he knew, Robert Schuller is back to Unity again. And now he won't answer his letters or return his phone call. Okay? I have met with many of these men privately, and I have not found that it works out at all. Because they will tell you one thing in private and do something else in public. Furthermore, if they have taught false teachings to millions of people publicly, why should it be kept in secret? If I'm to be corrected, correct me publicly. Why should I be so proud? I mean, why should I want to hide this? You understand what I'm trying to say? So we have to name names. And I'm not saying that this person or that person, their ministry is completely false, but I'm saying there are many things that are false that are being brought into the church. And one of the biggest umbrellas under which this comes is so-called Christian psychology. So I think, before I try to give you that explanation, I think I was about to quote Bruce Naramore, if I remember. Bruce Naramore, the nephew of Clyde Naramore, said, quote, and I'm quoting him verbatim, it was humanistic psychologists such as Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers who first made us aware of the need of self-love and self-esteem. Did you hear what the man said? He unashamedly says, this idea, the whole idea came from humanistic psychology. You know what he's saying? Nobody in 1900 years ever got that idea out of this book by studying it on their knees. You will not find it in the writings of A.W. Tozer. You will not find it in the writings of Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Moody. You go on down and name them. You will not find this teaching. In fact, they wrote against it. You will not find this teaching until a few years ago when humanistic psychology brought it into the world and into the church. I don't think we need help from that source. In fact, it is in error. People don't need to learn to love themselves. It was Erich Fromm. I told you about Erich Fromm. In his book, Man for Himself, a godless psychologist, it was Erich Fromm who said, that's what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Erich Fromm brought that interpretation of a Bible verse into the church. How did the church always understand? What did the church always understand that to mean? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was saying, what do you do in the morning when you get up? You brush your teeth, you comb your hair, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself. Give a little of the attention to the neighbor that you lavish upon yourself. He wasn't saying we need to learn to love ourselves. He was correcting an excess of self-love. Wouldn't it be, incredible if we don't love ourselves enough, if that's our problem, a lack of self-love, and we need to have a seminar to teach us how to love ourselves, then why would Jesus say, love your neighbor like you don't love yourself well enough yet? It doesn't make sense. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, if we all hate ourselves and want to do ourselves in, wouldn't that be a dangerous thing to say? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? The person says, I hate myself. I just got such bad acne, I'm so fat, I'm so skinny, I just hate myself, I'm so ugly, I just hate myself. No, you don't hate yourself. I do hate myself. Were you ever upset because somebody you hated was ugly? If you hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. Don't give me this nonsense. They may hate their clothes. They may hate their appearance. They may hate their grades or their job or the way people treat them. And that only proves they love themselves, does it not? If they hated themselves, they would be glad if people abused them and they had to wear poor clothes and had a lousy job and on it goes. I remember counseling with a man. He told me he was going to commit suicide. I said, get off of this nonsense. He said, I hate myself so much, I'm going to kill myself. I said, come on, you look upon suicide as a means of escape. You wouldn't help somebody you hate escape, would you? He had apparently done things for which he maybe should have been put in prison. He didn't give me the details, but he had a great deal of guilt. He was a professing Christian. And I said, get off of this nonsense. You're going to kill yourself. You hate yourself. If you hated yourself, you would be only too glad to stand in front of a judge and see yourself embarrassed, confess your crime, and see yourself suffer in prison. And you're doing everything you can to avoid that. Don't tell me you hate yourself. I'll hang in there with the Bible. Thy word is truth. And Ephesians 5 says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth. Hey, what about the fellow who does? What about the people who do commit suicide? I used to operate. At one time, my wife and I owned and operated a convalescent hospital. We had elderly patients who refused to eat. They willed themselves to die. Why? Because they hated themselves? No. Because they hated their children who put them in there and wouldn't come and visit them, and they were trying to get back at them. Suicide is the ultimate act of self. It is a warped and twisted way of thinking, but it's the ultimate way of getting back at somebody. We had a young man came. We lived a block from the university. He came and hung himself in a tree on the university because he hated himself. He was delivering a message to some professor. I don't know exactly what it was. And he carefully chose where he committed suicide and so forth. It's selfishness. You didn't give me enough attention. I want to kill myself and now finally get it from you. Whatever it is. Self is our problem. Jesus said, deny self. It was in the Garden of Eden where Eve, oh, you know Eve's problem. She was abused as a child. She didn't get enough toys at Christmas. And her parents forced her to go to church, to Sunday school. She came from a dysfunctional family. I'm sorry, folks, I don't have too much patience with that. You know what Eve's problem was? Self. What was she thinking of? How beautiful that fruit looks to me, how delicious it will taste to me, how wise it will make me, and in her mad dash to get what she wanted, to satisfy her own desires for her own self-development, self-improvement, self-satisfaction, self-assertion. She didn't have to read any books about that. No, the number one book on the New York Times some time ago was Looking Out for Number One. You think Eve needed to read it? No. She trampled on her commitment to Adam and to God. She trampled on honor and truth. For self. And you know who invented it? Was that poor fellow Lucifer. He was raised in a dysfunctional family too. And he had such a bad upbringing and he was so deprived as a child. He grew up, he lived in the presence of God in perfection. That's where sin began. And you don't have to go back into the past to some trauma in your childhood or some abuse your parent gave you to explain your selfishness and my selfishness. Understand? And this idea absolves us of guilt and of responsibility, and we all become victims. It's not my fault that I haul off and slug my wife, you know. It's buried in my unconscious. And I was counseling with a young man who was abusing his wife physically. And he said, I don't want to. I just can't help it. And every time it happens, I say, I'm never going to do it again. And then the next thing I know, I'm doing it. I said, don't give me this nonsense that you can't help it. If she was a 6'8", 280-pound black belt in karate, I guarantee you, you would not haul off and slug her. If she was an investor about to put $1 million into your business, I guarantee you wouldn't haul off and slug her. Don't tell me you can't do it. The problem is, you are not willing to acknowledge how evil this is. And that this is sin. And that it ought never ever to happen. And you're not willing to take responsibility for it. And so psychology comes along and basically what it does is give an excuse. Mental illness. It's a disease. Let me quote Thomas Sasse again. I think I quoted him. Did I not? A Jewish psychiatrist, world famous, who said that Freud's motive in life was revenge against Christianity. Did I quote you that this afternoon or earlier? Listen to what Thomas Sasse says. He says, do you want to know what we have done, we psychiatrists and psychologists? We have turned the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. Shall I say it again? We've turned the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. And that the church would embrace this, I find absolutely incomprehensible. James Dobson says, quote, feelings of inferiority even account for outbreaks of wars and international hatred. Inferiority is the major force behind the rampaging incidents of rape today. How about aggressive violence in American classrooms? Can it be attributed to the frustration of low self-esteem? I'm inclined to believe so. The examples are legion. The examples are legion that that's not true. And I have sat in his office and I've said, Dr. Dobson, with all due respect to you, this theory of self-esteem is only one of hundreds of conflicting theories psychological theories, and there are literally thousands of psychologists and psychiatrists, Christian and non-Christian, who disagree with you. In fact, all the data disagrees with you. You want to read an interesting book? Get Inside the Criminal Mind by Stanton B. Samanel, a clinical psychologist. And as he and a psychiatrist began to study criminals intimately, hundreds of them, year after year after year, they said, we had to throw out everything we'd learned. And we found out that crime is not because of some upbringing, some trauma that they've suffered, abuse by their parents. Crime is simply because at a point in their life they decided that that's what they were going to do. And he said, we have not been able to find one criminal in penitentiaries who doesn't feel good about himself, even on the way to committing a crime. There is not one that we've been able to find who's willing to admit that he is even guilty. It's society's fault, it's everybody else's fault, okay? And we give, they give psychological profile tests to our young people when they take the SAT, graduates of high school. For example, recently they asked, and this was an international test, they asked the students, where do you think you rate in mathematics compared with other students in the world? Americans rated themselves number one. And they were near the bottom in mathematics. Yeah, we've been teaching them how to feel good about themselves. We've been teaching them self-esteem, but we have been neglecting mathematics. The Koreans, they said, we're probably way down at the bottom. They were number one. And James Dobson says, no, if you don't feel good about yourself, you can't perform properly. It's exactly the opposite. Well, I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's rather important. There is a denial, both in Catholicism, of all of these things that we've been talking about, the three things, inerrancy. It's a common mistake among evangelicals. They say, I just read it in CRI, the Christian Research Institute Journal. And if anybody knows, these are the great experts in the area of cults and so forth. And if anybody knows, they ought to know. And they said, the Catholic Church affirms the inerrancy of Scripture. No, I can quote you right out of Vatican II. The Scripture is inerrant as regards moral faith and morals, but it is not inerrant when it comes to science or history or whatever. God doesn't know about science. He doesn't know about history. I'll tell you why. Because they claim, the magisterium claims, to be infallible, and they make an awful lot of mistakes about science. For example, the Pope had, I think it was Urban VIII, I forget exactly, but I think it was, he had Galileo on his knees in front of the Inquisition recanting of his belief that the earth goes around the sun. And he had to repent of that and confess again that the sun goes around the earth. And that was official Catholic dogma, affirmed by Pope after Pope, century after century, and you may remember it was only last year that after an extensive study, the Vatican finally admitted that Galileo was right. Now, if you're going to be that wrong on scientific things, then you're going to have somebody to blame. And they blame God. The Bible is not infallible on science, but it is infallible on faith and morals. The Catholic Church does not affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, and you know they do not affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. They put tradition on the same level. We need the pronouncements of the councils and furthermore, they do not affirm the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. No. You can't go by the Bible. The church is the only one that can interpret the Bible for you. See, I don't want to be your guru. Don't look to me. That's why we call our ministry the Berean Call. Be like the Bereans. They check the Apostle Paul out. You check me out. And check everybody else out against the Word of God. But the Catholic Church says we are the only ones who can not only tell you what the Bible means, what it says, But we're the only ones who can even tell you that the Bible is the Bible. That the Bible is valid. They say the church gave us the Bible. It did not give us the Bible. The Bible was here before the church was. And it was not until, I think, 397 or somewhere around there, the Council of Hippo, that we had the first pronouncement on the official books of the canon, which agrees exactly 27 books of the New Testament we have, not including the Apocrypha, which the Catholic Bible has. So you're telling me for four centuries the church didn't know what the Bible was? They couldn't use the Bible? Some of you may remember Bert Elliott, brother of Jim Elliott, one of the martyrs of Ecuador. I remember asking him, Bert, because he's in the jungles of Ecuador right now and started many assemblies down there, I asked him, Bert, would you preach the gospel to those natives in the jungle? Why do they believe? Because you're preaching out of a little book that's on very thin paper, with kind of, you know, it looks authoritative. Is that why they believe? He said, no, it's because the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, through the Word of God. The Bible is quick, living, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't need some piercing even the dividing of center, soul, and spirit, joints, and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know the verse, and I don't need some magisterium up there in Rome to tell me that this is the Bible. All through the scripture, Psalm 119, what, verse 9 or 10 thereabouts, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. A young man, how are you possibly going to do that? You don't have the magisterium. The Bereans, they didn't check it out with Rome. They searched the scriptures to see whether it was true. And each one of us is accountable to God to do exactly that. So Roman Catholicism denies inerrancy. They deny sufficiency. They deny the authority of the Word of God. And Christian psychology does the same thing. They deny inerrancy. I've given you enough evidence of that already. What does Paul say? Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto that which is before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, the Christian psychologists say, well, yes, we believe that, but you've got these, as I quoted you, Larry Crabb, you've got these traumas buried deep within, and we got to go back. We've got to uncover them. That is a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture because it is a deliberate contradiction to the Scripture. So is James Dobson contradicting the Scripture and all of the rest of them when they talk about self-love and self-esteem? It's the opposite that the Bible teaches. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And Romans 12 warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Nowhere does the Bible warn you not to think too lowly of yourself, because we don't have that problem. You may try to kid yourself into thinking you do, but you don't. None of us have that problem. So, on the one hand, they will, with their lips, affirm the inerrancy, but they will contradict what the Bible teaches, and they will deny that this book is inerrant, because they teach that which is contrary to the Word of God. They deny the sufficiency. Let me quote Gary Collins. In Can You Trust Psychology, page 97, he writes, quote, the Bible speaks to human needs, but God in His goodness also has allowed us, wait a minute, allowed us, I'll come back and comment on that, has allowed us to discover psychological truths. Wait a minute, who discovered the psychological truths? Do you know that Christian psychology does not exist? There is no such animal. You don't believe me? Go to any university. Go to the library. Look up in any textbook you can find on psychology and look in the index and try to find a listing for Christian psychology. You will never find a listing for Christian psychology. Why? Because there is no Christian who was the founder of a school of psychology known as Christian psychology. You will find Freudian and Jungian and Rogerian. You will find behavioristic. You will find existential. You will find all kinds of transpersonal and humanistic and all kinds of psychologies. You will never find a listing for Christian psychology. Even the Christian psychologists have to admit it doesn't exist. Then what is it? It is the attempt to take the theories of godless, humanist, anti-Christians and join it with the Bible and come up with an improvement on Scripture. What the Bible lacks, psychology will supply. And so they deny. Did I read? Let me read it again. But God in His goodness has allowed us, that's Freud, Jung, and so forth, to discover psychological truths about human behavior and counseling that are never mentioned in Scripture, but are consistent with the written Word of God and helpful to people facing the problems of modern living. The poem ends something like this. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? I don't have to dredge through the muck and mire of godless theories in order to come up with some golden nugget of truth. It agrees with the Bible. Why don't I take it from the Bible and be done with all this pollution? It doesn't make sense, but I can tell you this, and I'm not trying to judge anybody's heart, but I can tell you this, that these men have built huge empires. In fact, Christian psychology has made Christian radio. The advertisements have brought about an explosion of Christian radio. Let me give you one example. Here's a man whose name you would know if I mention his name. 17-year-old daughter, rebellious. A friend of his was with Minerth and Meyer. They've got clinics all over the country. Do they make money? His friend said, let us take care of her. We'll help her. 2 weeks, $32,000. He said he felt like he had been raped financially. The parents, these are Christian psychiatrists, Minerth and Meyer. The parents had to sign a release allowing Planned Parenthood to counsel their daughter. And when he went into the hospital to see what was going on and to sit in on a group therapy session, and he tried to say something, they took his daughter out and would not allow him to communicate with her. And he had to get her out of there to rescue her. I can give you many examples like this. Now then, you would be more sympathetic to hear what J. Vernon McGee said. I had the privilege of having lunch with J. Vernon McGee a few months before he went to be with the Lord. And at that time, he was bemoaning the fact that Moody Radio had removed him from his time-honored position at noontime to put Minerth and Meyer in his place and put him in a least less desirable position. And J. Vernon McGee said this, if you won't take it from me, consider carefully what J. Vernon McGee says. He said, that is symptomatic of the decreasing biblical and increasing humanistic content that we are getting in Christian books, Christian radio, Christian television, and from pulpits. And then he made this statement, and I agree with him 100%. He said, if this trend continues, Christian psychology will be the destruction of the evangelical church. That's why I talk about this as I do. It's a very serious problem. It denies inerrancy. It denies sufficiency. No, all truth is God's truth. The Bible is not enough. We need another source. And it denies the authority of Scripture. We have a new priest class in the church today. Are you aware of that? One of the cries of the Reformers was the priesthood of all believers. We're not going to just the Catholic priests, I mean, you've got to go through them. They have the authority that you've got to bow to. You have to believe, accept what they say, and obey what they say. You go to them for confession. You go through their rituals that they perform. We have, in the evangelical church, a priesthood every bit as bad, if not worse. They have their own source of authority, and you cannot disagree with them. You cannot be a Berean. The Bereans checked Paul out from Scripture, didn't they? You can't check them out from Scripture because they have PhDs in psychology and they have a source of information and knowledge and truth that you don't have, and you cannot question their credentials. They've got something you don't have. They have an authority that you cannot challenge. Furthermore, they have their own rituals. They've got their own diagnosis and their own treatment. They even have their own confessional. You go to them and talk it out, you know, and confess, and they'll work it out for you. We have a new priesthood in the evangelical church. Well, inerrancy, sufficiency, authority of Scripture. The Bible is being undermined. Why? I mean, it's not difficult then to see why we are in the situation in society that we are in today.